Gracious Father, we are thankful for the ability to gather together in the name of Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that You have promised us great things when we gather in that name. And we look for the manifestation of Christ here in the midst of His people. Lord, as we study Thy Word together, we would ask for the help and power of Thy Spirit, that He would come and instruct us in the things of Christ, that He would take even the dark passages of Thy Word and make them plain. Lord, come. Help us as we look into Thy Word together. May we know that we're being ministered to by Thee this night. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. We live based on what we believe will happen in the future. We may not always be accurate as to how we view the future, but how we view the future does influence the way that we act. For instance, last Lord's Day, when we arose at 7 in the morning, you saw it snowing. By 8 o'clock, it was coming down quite heavily. By 9 o'clock, the elders had to make a decision. It was not melting, it was cold, and we were being told that it was going to snow the rest of the day and into the next day. And certainly everything that we looked at outside gave indication that what was being predicted would happen. And so we made a decision in this church based upon what we felt was going to happen that it would be very difficult for people, if they got to our service, to get home. And so you were called, hopefully you were called, and didn't make the trip here on the Lord's Day, warning you about the weather outside. Wouldn't it be so easy in all of our decisions about the future to be able to say, this is what's going to happen in the next hour or two, and be able to govern our life accordingly? And yet the Bible takes an even longer view. While you and I can't predict what's going to happen in the future, the Bible does. And while we can't tell what's going to happen 10, 20, or 30 years from now, if the Bible tells us how the very age in which we live is going to be ended. And tonight, as we come to a very difficult passage of Scripture, we must study this passage in order that we might understand what Daniel understood and how he lived in accordance with what he was told, and how we too must live in accordance with what is revealed about the future. Now when we come to this chapter, that is chapter 12, it's not only the last chapter of the Bible. It is the conclusion to this section of, not Bible, but Daniel. It is the conclusion to this last section of Daniel's prophecy. We have been looking at the revelation of our Lord, I believe the Son of God, in chapter 10. And then the message that this messenger brought to Daniel in chapter 11. When we come to these first four verses of chapter 12, it's necessary that we understand that these first four verses are really a continuation of the message that is in chapter 11. If you make a separation between the two, you'll miss the link and much of understanding as to what's being said, especially in the first verse. For instance, what is the time of the message that we have in verses 1 to 4? Much is made of the time in verse 1. He said, at that time, Michael shall stand up. At what time? Well, he's dealing with the time of the end of chapter 11. It's that time of the end. You see that in verse 35, at the end of verse 35. The time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. You have it stated again in verse 40, at the time of the end. New Testament speaks of the latter days. The latter days. Those latter days began at Pentecost. And you and I are certainly at the end of the latter days, or closer to the end of the latter days than we've ever been before. Well, here is a statement about the time of the end. And certainly when you look at what's being described in the first three verses of Daniel chapter 12, it would indicate that we're dealing with something near the end of time. You have the resurrection mentioned. You have the glorification of God's people being mentioned. And so to understand the time of this message, we have to connect it with chapter 11. But also in verse 1, you have the turmoil being mentioned. The turmoil that's behind the message. It's going to be a time of trouble. Time of trouble. What trouble? Well, he's already described for us what trouble. He's dealing with this pompous and godless king who is going to declare war against God and against God's people. And you see that in verses 36 through 45 of chapter 11. Basically, you have man's greatest rebellion being described at the end of chapter 11. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, God's great victory over this man's pride. When man is at his greatest height in rebellion against the Lord will come with his greatest victory in destroying that pride. Daniel would have been comforted by this message. He was greatly concerned as to what the future of his people, that is God's people, would be. And the Lord now tells him what the end is going to be. This book doesn't end talking about this pompous and godless king. This book ends talking about the great victory over this pompous and godless king, the great victory that God's people, all of God's people, will enjoy at the end. Tonight we need to study these verses. They are difficult verses. Some would say that some of these, what we're studying tonight, has already been fulfilled. Well, we'll look at that. The difficulty is not whether it's going to be fulfilled necessarily, but the difficulty also lies in how we reconcile these verses with what we're told about some of these same events in the New Testament, because they're talked about there as well. So let's look tonight at this passage of Scripture as it concerns Daniel's people. And there are three things I want us to look at tonight. The first is that Daniel's people will be rescued from the godless. They will be rescued from the godless. You have that stated in verse 1. And then we'll look at Daniel's people who will be raised from their graves. You have that stated in chapter 2. And then lastly, Daniel's people will be rewarded in their glorification. You have that stated in verse 3. Verse 1, 2, and 3 we're looking at tonight. First of all, Daniel's people will be rescued from the godless. Here you find Michael having a role in that rescue. It says that he will stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Some have come to this passage of Scripture and said, Michael is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this were the only passage we were dealing with, you could perhaps come to that conclusion. But we noted when we were looking in chapter 10 that Michael was distinct from the messenger. The messenger, I believe, is the Lord Jesus Christ, or in his pre-incarnate state, the Son of God. We have that because the messenger is described in a fashion that parallels Christ's description in Revelation chapter 1. I'm not going to go back and compare those parallels. You can do it yourself. We're looking at Daniel chapter 10 at the beginning and Revelation chapter 1, the parallels that exist there. Also, in the reaction to this messenger, you have a reaction that corresponds in Scripture to the reaction that people have with deity. Remember, Daniel's before this messenger, and he is completely devoid of strength. He's on his face before him. He can't stand before him. You have that description given in other places when men have been caused to stand before God, humbled in his presence, no physical strength, and the need of God to strengthen them in the inner man in order that they might address their God and stand and receive instruction. I believe that the messenger then is a pre-incarnate appearance of our Savior. And if that be the case, he cannot then be Michael, who's also mentioned in chapter 10. Who is Michael then? Well, he is a prince over God's people. He's also called an archangel. You see that statement being used to designate him in chapter 1 or chapter 1, verse 9 of Jude. There's only one chapter. But he's also talked about in the book of the Revelation. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. Michael is said to stand over Israel. Stand over Israel. And in this chapter, we find him standing over the people of God in such a fashion that he actually goes to war with our great adversary, the devil. And in verse 7 it says, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Here's Michael standing up. And he's standing up for God's people in the sense that he is doing battle with our great adversary. You see this battle taking place between Michael and the devil in Jude chapter 1, verse 9, where there he's disputing about the body of Moses. And now we find in this prophetic passage a statement that he would one day cast out the dragon, and the dragon would, as it were, leave his heavenly heights and have to reside and fight in war strictly here on earth. In relationship to that warfare, verse 11 says, they, that is the believer, overcame him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb. The believers overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Now we know from what is said in Revelation that this battle between Michael and the devil takes place in the latter period of history. I believe it's the period of history we now live in, and that we're now living in this time period where we do battle with the evil one in a similar fashion. But even if you don't take it as I do, that is Revelation 12 as being the time period where we're now living, you have to at least assume that if they did battle with the devil then and overcame him this way, we must do battle with the devil in a similar way to overcome. What did they do? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. There's no victory over the evil one apart from the blood. You've got to deal with sin. You've got to deal with the guilt of sin. You've got to deal with the judgment upon our sin. And the only thing the devil fears is the blood of the Lamb. This night, if we would have victory over the evil one, we must claim the blood over our sins. We must know them washed in the blood of the Lamb. We must come to God through that blood and stand against the evil one who's been defeated by the shedding of Christ's blood. Oh, there is real victory against the evil one, but it's only through the Lamb of God and through His atoning work. But it's not merely victory over the devil by claiming the blood. It starts there. But you see that they overcame him by the blood and the word of their testimony. You and I have to speak about what we know. We've got to speak of the blood. If I overcome by the blood, that is, I am cleansed by the blood and I keep it to myself. I wall myself up in some little monastery so no one else hears the gospel. Then the devil is still ruling and reigning on the earth. To overcome the devil, the thing that he fears most is that the message of the blood will get out. That there will be those believers who know the power of the blood in their own life and will speak of it to others. Any great move of God, whether you look at the Reformation or the Great Awakening or the Second Great Awakening, has been a move of great preaching about the blood of Christ. Where God's people have not been afraid to take the message of the blood of Christ into the community and speak it boldly. If we're going to see in our day, in our generation, an overcoming of the evil one, we must do so by taking the blood of Christ and the message of that blood to every person on this godless earth in which we live. Would you look at 30, the third thing that it said that they did? It wasn't just that they overcame by the blood and by the word of their testimony. It says that they loved not their lives unto the death. You couldn't shut these believers up. There was nothing they feared. To sacrifice your life in death is to indicate that here was a person, here was a man, here was a woman who held the blood of Christ to be more important and the message of that blood of Christ to be more important than life itself. So that when you came to threaten this individual with harm, whether it be harm to their reputation or harm to their finances or even the greatest harm to the taking of their life, it mattered not to these believers. They were going to speak the message of the blood. And when you have believers who view the blood of Christ in that fashion, you have believers who are truly walking in victory in this world. Martin Luther was such a man. There are many things about Martin Luther that I would disagree with concerning his theology. I feel that there are many areas that he never was able to shake himself free from the bondage of Rome. But when it comes to the gospel, Luther did understand the gospel. And Luther fearlessly preached the gospel. And when you look at his life, from 1517 to the end of his life, you are looking at the life of a man who has been set free by the gospel and cannot shut up. Everywhere he went, he preached and debated the gospel. And because of that, people were saved. He lived in the midst of a revival and awakening. He lived in the midst of God's Spirit moving mightily. And even though his own misunderstanding of Scripture harmed, I believe, the work that he did, nevertheless, the work that Luther did was powerful because he knew the blood and he preached it. For years, Luther, while he encouraged others to marry, would not marry himself. He was 42 years old when he finally married. And if you read his letters, you'll find that he's constantly writing that he didn't want to marry and leave a widow because he was convinced that he was going to be a martyr. He was convinced. And this man who was convinced that he was going to die for what he believed could not be silenced then. He had already in his own mind made up his own will, as it were, as to where he stood. And if it meant death, then fine death, I'm going to speak the truth. You couldn't stop Luther. And that type of boldness encouraged the boldness among other reformers as well to stand up against the Romish system or against the government in which these believers were found and to preach the gospel. Isn't that the boldness you see in the Apostle Paul? I mean, how could you stop Paul? What would you do to stop Paul? You're going to harm his reputation? Paul gave that up. You're going to throw him in prison? He knew how to, as it were, navigate his way in prison. He'd been in it so many times. Are you going to beat him again? How would you silence the Apostle Paul? There's only one way of truly silencing the Apostle Paul, and that's to kill the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul walked in great victory, and the reason was he knew the power of the blood, and he spoke the power of the blood, and he counted his life as nothing in relationship to this gospel. Here you have then victory and deliverance, as it were, being granted to the believer in Revelation chapter 12 because they apply the blood and they preach the blood and they live the blood of Christ before the community in which they live. This victory, this deliverance then, may even entail death. But for the believer who's truly cleansed by the blood, there is no fear of death. There is no need to fear death. Because death merely brings you into the realm of being in the presence of our great God. But turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I take you to this passage because this also might be the passage in reference to the verse that we're looking at that the New Testament is commenting on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Michael's name is not mentioned here, but an archangel is. And in verse 16, we read these words, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, there's only one archangel mentioned in Scripture. There's only one other time the archangel is even mentioned in Scripture, and that's Jude, verse 9. "Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." If this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 is referring to the same thing as Daniel 12 is referring to, then what is the deliverance for God's people? The deliverance for God's people, Michael stands up, he speaks as it were, you have the voice of the archangel, and Christ coming back at that moment. Coming back. And if it's Christ coming back, you have then at that moment all of his enemies who are yet standing being put under his feet. And God's people who are being seriously attacked and afflicted being delivered at that moment. We're so delivered at that moment that even our bodies are delivered from death. This mortal body puts on immortality. This corruptible body is made incorruptible at that moment. I believe when you study Scripture, you're going to come to the conclusion that most commentators and theologians have come to, that just before Christ comes, it'll be the darkest hour. Doesn't matter what persuasion they are, whether it's premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial, they all believe that just before Christ comes, will be perhaps the darkest hour the earth has ever known as concerning the Church of Christ. Great opposition, great hostility. Here we have in chapter 11 a description of one who does not fear God, one who puts himself in the place of God, and one who's going to war against God and His people. And when that war is at its height, when the time of trouble has arrived, it's at that time Michael stands up, Michael speaks, and God's people are delivered. How are they delivered? The Lord Jesus Christ comes in the voice of the archangel. With the voice of the archangel. And He comes to deliver His people and rescue them who are being attacked. Turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In dealing with the tribulation and persecution that they were enduring in verse 4, He says in verse 5 that this is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Rest to the saints. Destruction to those who are persecuting and giving trouble to the saints. The Lord declares war on them, and they receive everlasting destruction. I would submit to you that in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, that we have indicated both by what is said in chapter 11 and by the voice of the archangel in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we have indicated here that this is referring to the Lord's return, where He comes and where He delivers His people with a mighty deliverance. Would you know how His people are described? They're described as Thy people. That is the people of Daniel. That doesn't just merely mean Israel. Obviously, there are many in Israel who are not of Daniel's people. That is, in the sense that they were not believers. They were not spiritual people. But we have another description. It's not just that He says they're Thy people, but He says everyone that is found written in the book. Daniel knew perhaps most of those that were believers, but Daniel couldn't be certain. But now we have a certainty given to us as to who these people are. They're written in God's book. And you see this from the book of Exodus. You see this from the book of the Revelation. Much is being made about those whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life. The foundation of God stands firm. He knows those who are His. And while you may have stood in Sodom and Gomorrah and looked around and not been able to discern His people from those who are not His people, yet the Lord looked down and He knew Lot was one of His own. And today, as we look at this world, it may be hard for us to figure out who are God's people and who are not. But I tell you, when the Lord comes back, there'll be no mistake as to who His people are. He knows everyone. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they will be delivered on that day. But not only do you have this rescue from the godless here in the last day, but you also have this resurrection being spoken. They are raised from their graves. Now, this verse brings much debate with it. The debate centers on the fact that it says that many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Well, many is not all. So here you have what is viewed as a partial resurrection. And yet in this partial resurrection, you have some who are raised to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In the New Testament, you don't have described a partial resurrection. You have a resurrection described that entails all of God's people. So what is being described here? Well, the different theologians who come here with their already made-up eschatologies have to answer this verse. Those who see a thousand-year gap in between the first and the second resurrections mentioned in verse 2 have to retranslate the verse. One Bible scholar by the name of Tregelles translates the verse this way: many from among the sleepers of the dust of the earth shall awake, these to everlasting life, But those, that is the rest of the sleepers who do not awake at this time, shall be to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, with that, he now has a gap between the first resurrection mentioned and the second resurrection mentioned. You have the many who are raised in the first resurrection, and then you have a time delay, and then the second resurrection. He does this because he sees a thousand-year gap based upon what he does with the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. I personally do not see that thousand-year gap between the first and second resurrection. I think there's but one resurrection. But even if you do say there is a gap, this verse doesn't say there's a thousand-year gap. There would only be a sequence to resurrections. The sequence could merely be a few minutes. Remember when our Lord speaks of that resurrection in John chapter 5, He says it happens at the last hour. In that last hour, you could have the raising of the righteous, and right after that, the raising of the wicked, and this would correspond to it. You say, Pastor, how do you take this verse? Well, there are different ways that people who believe there's one resurrection take the verse. Some say the word many should be translated all. And all of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. This word many, many times is translated multitude. Multitude of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. I don't like to translate it, though, by the word all. And the reason is because those who usually translate this word many by the word all do so in passages where they're trying to get away from a particular redemption. In the book of the book of Isaiah, it speaks of a Lord giving Himself for many. In the New Testament, we have in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, Christ dying for the many. You have our Lord when He speaks of the Lord's table, speaking of this blood that was shed for the many. I think when you look at the word many, it's not few, but it's not all. Well, then how do we deal with this verse? Some would say, well, the word many should be in contrast with those who are delivered in verse 1. By that we mean you have those who are among Israel that are delivered, they live, and you have many of those who are among Israel that are dead. He has told you about the living, how they are delivered. Now He's telling you about the dead in Israel, that some of those who are in Israel will be raised to life, and some of those who are in Israel, like Ahab and unbelievers, will be raised at this time to everlasting shame and contempt. He's not speaking of all of God's people. He's speaking about those that are in Israel. And so He uses the word many to distinguish between those who are spoken of in verse 1 and those who are spoken of in verse 2. Well, I don't have much trouble with that, except I'm not sure that's what's going on in this verse either. There is in the word many, I think, an answer to the question as to what He's speaking of. The word many in verse 2 is actually in the plural in Hebrew. This adjective, when it's describing a group, it could be in the singular or it could be in the plural. Here it is in the plural. For to be in the plural, you could have two groups of many, and you bring them together, and this is not an English word, but I'll make an English word tonight. You have the many's, plural. You have this group of many, and you have this group of many. You bring them together, now you have the many's. That is, more than one group of many. Turn, if you would, to Kings. 1 Kings chapter 4, and I'll try to show this to you there. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20. It describes them as many in the plural. You've got this group of many and this group of many, many in the plural. But when it's looking at them in their totality as one nation, here described as a multitude, it uses the singular. The singular. Why is that important then to the verse we're looking at? He's describing two groups of many. The many who are righteous and are in the grave, and the many who are wicked in the grave. The many who are raised to life everlasting, and the ones who are raised to shame and contempt. And so He uses many in the plural. The many's who are asleep will be raised. Some to everlasting life. Some to shame and contempt. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 5, and you see our Lord speaking of this same resurrection. Only He uses the word all. He uses the word all. In John chapter 5, and verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. All are coming forth. He uses the word all. And then among the all are those who come forth to a resurrection of life and those who come forth to a resurrection of damnation. Why then does Daniel, or the messenger, speak of many's in the plural rather than use the word all? He could have used the word all. But he speaks of the many's because he's stressing the two groups. The many who are among those that are raised to life and the many among those who are raised to shame and contempt. But you have our Lord saying the exact same thing as is being said here by Daniel. There's coming a day when all will be raised. The many's in the plural will be raised from the grave. And when they're raised from the grave, some will be raised to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Here's another deliverance. In verse 1, the deliverance are those who are alive. God's people are delivered. But in this deliverance, it's those who are dead. We're dealing now, to some extent, with the intermediate state. That state of the believer when he dies and his body is laid in the grave and it decomposes and his soul goes to be with the Lord. And the prophecy here to Daniel is, Daniel, there's coming a day. There's coming a day at the end of times. There's coming a day associated with the deliverance of God's people when those who are in the grave are going to come forth. And those who are in the grave will come forth either to everlasting life because they know the Lord, or they're coming forth to everlasting shame and contempt. This deliverance was promised not just here in Daniel, but other places in the Old Testament, as well as described in many places in the New Testament. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19, it says, "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for the dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." It's coming that day. It's yet future. How is it produced? Well, it's produced by the Lord. It's produced in the Lord's return. We were reading just about that. Let me read you a few New Testament passages that deal with this day that will change our bodies. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, it says, "Not only they," that is, not only the creation is waiting for the glorious time when they will be changed, "but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." We're waiting for that change. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." They're going to be raised. And then what happens is that those who are alive will be changed, will be delivered at that moment. For the next verse says, "And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Philippians chapter 3. "For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now verse 21. "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." What a glorious day that will be. If you're here and you're alive on the earth when Christ comes, your body will be changed, and those enemies that were at war with you, you're going to be delivered. You're going to be taken right out of it. And He's going to pour out His wrath upon them. But if you are in the grave, that is, your body is in the grave, your soul will be returning with Him. You'll be coming with Christ, and your body will be raised incorruptible and will meet your soul in the air, and you'll be reunited with that body to serve Him for all eternity. Isn't that what our Lord says? "They shall come forth, they that have done good, unto a resurrection of life." It's going to happen. And Daniel is being given the promise here that there's coming this day at the end of time where you're going to have a resurrection to life. Daniel, don't be afraid. You're going to be raised from the dead. But then he also speaks of the resurrection of damnation, as our Lord calls it in John chapter 5 and verse 29. It's described here as a resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt. Not annihilation. That is a theory of man. Doesn't exist. You will not be annihilated. There is this everlasting contempt, this shame that goes on and on and on in the place of torment. Daniel, this day is coming. Don't be afraid of what I've described to you as to the boldness and the arrogance of this king who will declare war against God and God's people. Don't be afraid of that. That king will be destroyed, your people will be delivered, and you will be raised from the dead in that day. But there's a third thing described. While that which men take to be important takes place every day of this world, yet certainly what we're looking at are events that are important from God's standpoint. And really, when these events take place, they'll be the most important events. This resurrection from the dead will be the most important event that ever took place on this earth apart from the work of Christ. And here we have then, following this resurrection, this description of the glorified saint. In verse 3 it says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Now here this promise is repeated. The promise is repetitive. This is Hebrew parallelism. He's not contrasting two things. He's comparing them. He's saying the same thing over and over again by stressing it. You have this throughout the Old Testament. And he's saying they're going to shine brightly like the firmament. They're going to shine brightly like the stars forever. They're going to be glorified. This promise that is given to Daniel is a positive promise. Sometimes the promise is stated negatively. For instance, in the book of the Revelation, when you look at glory, how is it described? In chapter 21 and verse 4, it says, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." It's described in a negative fashion. All the tears will be wiped away. It also is described as there being a place where there's no more death. There's neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be there any more pain, for the former things are passed away. All tears are wiped away, death is done away with, sorrow is done away with, crying is done away with, pain is done away with. The glorified state is described in a negative fashion by what won't be there. But the glorified state is often, at times, described in a positive fashion. The verse just before that in Revelation 21 says this, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall dwell with them and be their God." What is the glorified state? It's the tabernacle of God being with men. It's God dwelling with His people. It's God taking this people and being with His people and being their God in a way greater than any other time in history. The glorified state is described in a positive fashion. When you go to the Old Testament, you have the glorified state being described in a negative fashion. That is, it's not like what we have here. You see that in Isaiah chapter 65. And the glorified state is described in a positive fashion, as you have right here. They are going to shine as the firmament, as the stars in the heaven. Well, what does that mean? Well, light is associated with life in Scripture. In John chapter 1, it was said concerning Christ that in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Light is associated with life. Here they are, they have perfected life. They have eternal life. They're shining in the darkness where there is death. Now they're shining as the brightness of the stars of heaven. Not only do you have this description of light being associated with life, it's also associated with holiness. With holiness. Darkness is associated with sin. Sin is now removed. And these brethren are like the lights, like the sun, like the stars of heaven. Even our Lord Himself spoke of that in Matthew chapter 13. We'll look at that in a minute. Perfected in holiness. Think of that. No more sin within. No more, as it were, indwelling corruption. No more temptations from within. For all eternity, your soul and your body will be united, as it were, to serve the Lord without any hindrance. Now there are temptations that come from your mind. Now there are temptations that come from your flesh. And you must wrestle with them. You must fight with them. You must war with them. But there's coming a day when all of that will be removed. You'll be like Adam was before he fell into sin. That's an experience you and I have never experienced. Even our brethren who have gone on to glory, they are now perfected in their souls. There's no temptation in the soul. But they haven't yet been reunited with their bodies. But there's coming a day when that will happen. And that time will be the time when, for the first time, they will serve God body and soul without any temptations from within. That day's coming. They're going to shine like the firmament. They're going to shine like the stars of heaven. But light is also associated, especially in this description, with that glory or honor. Here's a light that's not hid under a bushel. Where is it? It's planted in the heavens for all to see. It's being honored. It's shining, as it were, in glory. It says in Matthew 13, "The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. God's people will be on display for all to see. They're His people. God's people will be honored in that day, and everyone will see the honor. They're going to be exalted. They're going to be glorified. God's going to put them, as it were, in a place of great honor before the world. Daniel, don't be worried about what's going to happen in the future. Your people will be delivered. Even when the battle gets the hottest, they will be delivered. Daniel, you're going to go your way. As we see later on in this chapter, Daniel is told that he's going to rest. He's going to the grave. His body will sleep and his soul will be with God. But Daniel, one day you'll be raised and your people. Daniel, one day you will be glorified in a way that you can't even imagine. Now, Daniel knew a great deal about honor in his day. He was raised up in some pretty powerful kingdoms. And he was very high up in those kingdoms. And yet Daniel will know a glorification in this day that will far transcend anything he ever knew in these other kingdoms. He's now dealing with the eternal kingdom. He's dealing with a kingdom that will outlast and conquer all these other kingdoms. And in that kingdom, Daniel's going to shine forth as a star, as the sun. We've been looking tonight at what the future holds for God's people. I can't tell you how far down the road these events are. All I can tell you is that it's going to happen. Based on the authority of this passage, based on the authority of other passages in the Old Testament, and the authority of the New Testament, these events are very clear. You will be delivered when the Lord returns. You will be raised. Your body will be changed. And one day you will walk on a new earth and serve the great King in a place of great honor without hindrance of sin. Do you live like that will happen? You know, oftentimes we're clinging to everything here on this earth. We're living as if once this is up, everything is gone, everything is, all our hopes are gone. Brethren, the glory is yet ahead of us. And you and I might see some pretty glorious things here on this earth. We might experience some things about our God that others haven't experienced. But even if we don't, the glory is yet ahead. There's coming a day when you're going to fellowship with God without hindrance of sin. You're going to fellowship with God in perfection. And you're going to serve Him in a Garden of Eden-like atmosphere. If you believe that, it's going to change the way you live now. Oh, you've got to use the things of this earth. You've got to make a living. You've got to have money to do that. You've got to spend money. But you're not going to build castles in the sand. You're going to realize that everything you build here, you have to say goodbye to. You're going to use it then for His glory. You're going to use it to make sure others are brought into the kingdom. You notice how God's people are described? They're described as the wise. We noted that a word has to do with skill. They're the skillful, as it were, when it comes to God's knowledge. But they're also described as those who turn many to righteousness. The people who turn many to righteousness are not viewed positively in America today. They don't view you, when you witness about the gospel, as someone they want to be around until God starts dealing with their heart. But who are the peacemakers? According to our Lord, the peacemakers in Matthew chapter 5 are the sons of God. And you and I have been designated as peacemakers. Oh, not that we're telling people that they can live any way they want and be at peace with God. No, we're designated as peacemakers because we're laying out for them what God's demands are. And if they will take God on His terms, He will be at peace with them because of the blood of Christ. If not, He will continue to be at war with them until the day of judgment where He casts them off forever. Peacemakers are the sons of God. Those who turn the hearts of people to righteousness are the ones who shine forth as the stars in heaven. We may not be viewed positively now. We may not be those that others want to be around, because we always have one thing we talk about, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you, in that day, you will shine forth in glory. And if you believe that, it'll influence the way you live now. It'll give you a boldness now. It'll give you courage now to go forward. What Daniel had described to him certainly would encourage his heart. Daniel was near the end of his life. That is the end of his earthly existence. He knew that he was soon going to pass into eternity, and soon he was going to leave this earth and all of his labors. And the Lord tells him of glorious things that are yet ahead. You and I may not view this life that way, but if we're honest with ourselves tonight, we have to view it that way to some extent. We are going to say goodbye to the existence we now know. We will either say goodbye to it when Christ comes, or we'll say goodbye to it in death. It is the wise man who prepares for these events that we have been looking at tonight and lives in light of the fact that they will happen. And those who do not prepare for those events will be seen to be the shameful, those who will endure everlasting contempt. May the Lord give us grace tonight to be wise indeed and prepare for these days, these events that we have been reading of tonight. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. We live based upon what we believe will happen in the future. We have been reading tonight, studying tonight, what Daniel was given by our Lord as to what will happen in the future. If you believe that, you must flee to Christ. You must come to Christ. You must lay hold of Christ. Because the only thing that will stand you in this day of judgment, the only thing that will be good for you in that day, is that you know the Lord and you're walking with Him. Come to the Lord tonight and embrace Him. Come and bow before Him. What does it matter if the whole world laughs at you and then they perish and you perish with them? What is important tonight is that you don't perish and that you know the Lord and that you're saved on this day of judgment. Come to Christ. Come and lay hold of Him. I am your servant for Jesus' sake. If I can help you with these eternal matters, seek me out tonight. Stay behind when others leave, and we'll talk to you and show you from the Scripture how you can know that indeed your sins are washed away in the blood of Christ. It's Christ that you need, though. Come to Him. These days are fast approaching, and soon we must say goodbye to this life. Be among those who are raised to everlasting life. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night thanking Thee that You have told us of the future that we might prepare, that You've told us of what will happen in order that we might not be caught unawares, that we might not be like those who have the thief who breaks in the middle of the night and steals. Lord, we are awakened by Your Word tonight, and You've warned us of these days that are yet ahead. You've told us of the deliverance that Your people will enjoy. You've told us in that time of great turmoil and unrest that Christ will come. You've told us tonight that those who die and go to be with Thee, that their bodies will be raised. And You've told us that all of Your people are going to shine forth as the firmament, as the stars in the sky. Lord, we're thankful for such knowledge. But Lord, we pray that such knowledge would be mixed with faith tonight. That there not be those who say, well, I know that, and they tuck it in their back pocket and they leave. But Lord, give us grace that what we have read and studied tonight will so influence us that will cling to Christ, that will make much of Christ, that will indeed walk in accord with our great King, knowing that one day these things will take place. Help us, we pray. Help us to prepare for the Lord's coming. And Lord, for those that are outside of Christ tonight, Lord, grant them mercy that they would flee to Him. Grant them mercy that they might come to Him now, that they might be raised in that day to everlasting life. Let them hear the voice of Christ. Make them to respond to that life-giving voice. Lord, do this for Thy glory. Do it for their eternal welfare. Lord, we give Thee thanks and glory and praise and honor for what You'll do in the heart. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.